Earlier this month, I was listening to a lecture by one of my favorite C.S. Lewis scholars, a wise older gentleman, one who's very respected in his field. And he started his talk by saying, and I quote, "You'll have to forgive me. At one level, there is something extremely artificial about one man standing up in front of others to talk about anything." He went on with a rather honest-sounding tone, "I think fundamentally, we are all pea brains." He said, "You go to the Widener Library at Harvard. There are 19 million volumes under that one roof. Who's read them all? The Bodleian Library at Oxford boasts a 130-mile shelf space of books. Who's read even 1% of them? Nay, who's read all the books on our shelves at home? I certainly haven't. I found this statement humbling and accurate. And I thought, if this man concedes he's a pea brain, what does that make me, you know? But one time at an apologetics training institute, I got to hear this man live. And we got to speak with him, those I went with and myself, we got to speak with him afterwards. It was an amazing lecture he gave that night. And when talking with him, my mom remarked that having him around was like having Lewis himself with us. He simply responded by saying, "I'm just a pickle, soaking in the brine of C.S. Lewis." Most of you probably know my admiration for Lewis and that he's influenced me very much, but if this man is a pickle soaking in the brine of C.S. Lewis, I realize that, friends, I really am still just a cucumber. And call me Larry. It's funny how the more we learn, the more we realize how little we know. I say all this to give you a better understanding of where I'm coming from, but also to express the fact that I'm a very young guy up here. I'm a 20-year-old student of literature who grew up in the church in a very focused Christian home environment. I admit that I lack the gravitas that comes with age. So please bear with me if you find that my life and experiences don't seem to have yet caught up with my thinking and my theory. I don't think they have yet. I think that takes years, which, Lord willing, will come. But because I'm young, I do have this insider perspective on this puzzling generation, which goes by many titles, and this youth culture that's interestingly pervading America, and I'd like to use that tonight. So tonight, I'd like to conclude the TD academic year and the series we've been going through called by many things apparently tonight, we learned, Rehabituating Our Lives in Christ, because that's what I got, by taking a step back and looking at Christianity in our present cultural climate, culture being that often unquestioned context in which our thinking, our perspectives, even our faith are situated. Then with a deepened understanding of our faith in relation to culture, I would like us to look at some steps we can take towards more fully realizing our identity in God. My friends, we live in uncertain times. From the election this past year, to the threat of nuclear warfare, gun violence, climate change, LGBTQI movements, educational reforms, and the list goes on, American culture seems to be moving rather quickly from its traditional roots. As Oz Guinness says, we are living in a cut flower society. I don't have to watch the news for long before I'm shaking in my boots, and I suspect it's the same way for y'all. I'm aware that this is a Ravi-esque way of beginning a talk, and you'll have to forgive me. I was immersed in Ravi's teaching from the womb, having been told the rather surprising fact by my parents that I was conceived at a Ravi conference. It was TMI for me as well. So please understand if you recognize his influence on me. But again, we live in uncertain times. What I've heard Ravi say about this is that the faster we are moving, the farther ahead we must be able to see. I think we should heed his advice and assess the direction of our culture by considering its present condition and its trajectory thus far. It is old and stale news now that we live in a, quote, postmodern age, that submission to absolutes is being replaced with a growing sense of entitlement to choice, that adherence to objective values is being overthrown by belief in personal values, that the baton of authority to determine meaning has been taken from the writer and given to the reader, that, as Cameron McAllister states, self-discovery is being replaced by self-construction. In the academy, theology is no longer queen of the sciences and philosophy her handmaiden, like it was in former eras. Now, we have physical sciences as queen, tolerance her handmaiden. And you see, tolerance has to be the handmaiden, because according to the the queen of the sciences, physical sciences right now, we as humans are living in a materially mechanistic world, and as Dawkins says, we are all just dancing to our DNA. And if we are all just dancing to our DNA, then choices made cannot be either right or wrong, they just are. And therefore, they must be tolerated, if not accepted. If there is no objective morality, I guess our next best option is to disregard ethics and to just, you know, coexist. And life goes from 3D to 2D. Harmony, you sure were right in your speech this year when you said that tolerance is pathetic and weak compared to Christian love. If nature is all that exists, there cannot exist divine forgiveness, grace, or joy. And I'm not referring to my dog, you should be thankful, is not biting off your shoes. In today's culture, the individual seems to be the one vested with power, and everything seems to be up for grabs. Choice is the ideal of our age. You can see it in the small things and the big things. Take the food industry, for example. Have you noticed how the American food industry is governed by the ideal of choice and personal preference? We take another culture's food, submit it to the American ideal of choice, and we get, make your own. Whatever. You know, for Mexican food, we get Chipotle. Make your own burrito. For pizza, we get Biology and Blaze. Make your own pizza. You know, and for, of course, authentic Chinese food, make your own three-item combo. although orange chicken is usually a given. For burgers, we have Five Guys, In-N-Out. The rest of them, make your own burger. The list goes on. And this is a lighthearted matter. But things get way more serious if this road is taken. It didn't take very long for make your own burrito to become make your own gender, you know? Earlier this month, I was having lunch with some people after church, and we were discussing how a consequence of choose your own gender has to be choose your own restroom. And I said something like, so you're telling me that there's not gonna be any more guys' restrooms? And then someone at the table remarked, really frightfully actually, said, I wonder if when we tell our kids in the future that there used to actually be guys and girls' restrooms, they'll just look at us blankly and say, what is a guy? And then the girl from Westridge, who was at our table, she like chimed in and she was like, hey, that's what everyone at my school is wondering. But I think they do so for a different reason. Nonetheless, I think the point is clear. Somehow, our present age is obsessed with choice. It is obsessed with being self-made, self-governed, autonomous. But where do we draw the line? Is everything really just a matter of subjectivism, pluralism, and relativism? Do we get to choose what the truth is and which God is actually real? Perhaps my hero of a songwriter says it best when he sings, welcome to the holy city, the silver screen built with a lens and the low self-esteem. The teenager's plea for meaning and means, we're selling the news. See, opinions are easier to swallow than facts. The grays instead of the whites and the blacks. If you shoot it too straight, it won't come back. We're selling the news. America listens as a story is told with an eye on the truth as the story unfolds, but the ratings determine which story was sold. We're selling the news. Begging the question, mongering fares, stroking the eyes and tickling the ears, the truth is seldom just as it appears. We're selling the news. I want to believe you. I want to believe, but everything's in between. The fact is fiction. Suspicion is the new religion. Substance is substance. Where have you been? You've been replaced by the masters of spin who make good-looking books and write history in. We're selling the news. The lines start to blur. I get so confused. I get shiny new models mixed up with the blues. I get binary codes mixed up with abuse. The facts are simply one option to choose. And hear me out. When nothing is sacred, there's nothing to lose. When nothing is sacred, all is consumed. We're still on the air. It must be the truth. We're selling the news. I want to believe you. I want to believe, but everything is in between. The fact is fiction. Suspicion is the new religion. Friends, where do we draw the line? Do we get to choose what is sacred? Oh, we'll take up the cause of the environment, but not that of human life. Oh, we'll protect the platypi, but not the children. Oh, we always are crying, give us choice, give us autonomy. Give us Barabbas, because I think that's what that's saying. We can't choose what is sacred without choosing to play God. And don't all our testimonies have some variation of the line, I am a creature who once thought himself a God? The truth is something to which we submit, not something we can decide. If we decide it, we redefine the nature of truth entirely. And that is my first point tonight. If we are to be Christians in this culture, we must recover the truth in our lives as something absolute and objective. My second point is that once we recover in our lives the meaning of truth, we must recover what it means to believe in truth. I think there's a general feeling going about these days that we are so advanced and civilized now, with no more narrow-minded, highly politicized church killing heretics and starting wars. But I think we have to give them credit for at least one thing. At least back in those days, people were willing to die for their belief in truth, and therefore, they were willing to live for it as well. In America, we've created a culture and a system in which we rarely find people dying for their beliefs. But consequently, we rarely find people living for them as well. Instead, we get this air of sophistication, deeming sacrifice for beliefs some primitive model of life fit for history departments to discuss, a mere game. Instead, we get free thinkers who, well, let's just say they get what they pay for. I think when we breathe in the cultural air through our schools, our phones, the news, etc., we begin to feel that belief in general doesn't have real world consequences. We say we believe in Christianity, but deep down we have this subtle belief that things are really just kind of inconsequential. But my friends, there are eternal consequences for all beliefs and all versions of truth. But tying this back to what I said earlier, so long as we keep looking to the physical sciences for our source of truth and for the answers to metaphysical questions, we will continue creating a culture that not only reduces the apparent consequences of religious beliefs, but reduces the apparent need for beliefs entirely. G.K. Chesterton once noted that in prior ages, people were tortured physically for the sake of moral truth, but nowadays, we are tortured morally for the sake of physical truth. I think he's right. When we vest ourselves with the power to decide what truth is, we begin to wrest intellectual facts out of their moral context. We begin to think belief in truth is mere assent to facts. And when we believe facts are simply what science tells us, then even more so, there will be a disconnect and a gap between our intellect and our moral state. I think this is demonstrated, for example, by our society's usage of the word progress. Think about it. When we make physical sciences our source of truth, we begin calling progress our use of physical truths rather than moral truths that the scripture and the conscience give us. Thus, progress, a word which implies movement towards some end or telos, comes to mean merely quicker, smaller, easier to use. We generally regard this sort of progress as a good thing, but when you think about it, people's ability to own smaller and more efficient guns to carry out school shootings is a result of this progress. People's ability to load pornography on their phones faster and reduce humans to mere objects is a result of this progress. In fact, the 20th century, an era in which we saw unprecedented progress in science and technology, was the bloodiest century in all human history. More people were killed in the 20th century than in the past 19 combined. You see, technological progress can help good people do more good and bad people do more harm. They never meant, that sort of progress never meant, and never did mean moral progress. But again, the reason why the definition of progress has come to leave out morality is the fact that the consequence of choosing one's own truth is the displacement of intellectual facts from their moral context. In a word, the result of subjectivism, that is, choosing your own truth, is a reductionism, that is, defining a whole by one of its parts. We begin to use our minds to define the limits of reality rather than letting reality reveal itself and define the limits of our minds. And I wonder, how has this understanding affected Christianity? Do we believe in Christianity in the same way we believe in scientific truths, that is, merely assent to facts without regard for the moral implications? I wonder how many of us think we believe in and do the right things because we use the right words, only to find out that those words were redefined by culture before they were taught to us, and that we shall find that we know very little of their actual meanings according to the scriptures. Perhaps we say we are part of the church, but only after we have let culture redefine church as a building a 1.5 hour long service. And of course, if you're cool kids, you know, TV on Friday nights. We say we share the gospel, but what if it's only after we've let another person redefine the gospel as a set of sentences you could memorize and then throw out to your non-Christian friends when you're in some evangelistic mood? Reductionism is something we must be careful of, even at the very core of our faith. I don't know if throughout history we have ever been immune to it. When we say we believe in Jesus, we cannot first choose who Jesus is. He is not an imaginary friend or an imaginary savior who saves us from imaginary sins. He is not just some historical figure or moral instructor like Buddha or Aristotle. I think C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." My friends, if you ever read the scriptures, you will soon realize that Christ leaves no room for reductions. He leaves no room for being regarded as anything less than the true Son of God. I belabor this point because, quite frankly, the crime I speak of is one that I'm very guilty of committing, honestly. It's gross how many times I've taken Christianity, reduced it, and placed it somewhere nicely in my life. Sometimes I was aware of it, sometimes I wasn't, but nonetheless, it happened again and again. You know, I wouldn't trade my childhood for any other, but growing up so firmly situated in the church and Christian culture, I've had to struggle hard to distinguish between what's active submission to Christ and what's merely going along the flow mindlessly with church programs and family culture. You know, others did Boy Scouts. I did Awana. Others did speech and debate. I did Bible drill. Others watched SpongeBob, and I watched, you know, VeggieTales. Others listened to Top 40, and I listened to, you know, the Newsboys, Matt Redmond, and sermons. Did doing the latter things make me a Christian? I didn't choose them, really. It was just something I did. The point is, culture doesn't save anyone. Surrendering your life to Christ requires the death of all your native natural self, no matter how Christian it was. We must leave our nets at the shore to follow Christ, even if they are Christian nets. We must love Christ above culture, even if it is Christian culture. Our fight against reductions must be one fought tooth and nail. May we never reduce knowing Christ the person to knowing Christian things, even if they are doctrines, worship songs, creeds. The Christian equation is a life for a life, not a mind for a mind or a weakened habit for a blessing. And like I said, this is a struggle for me, because I know when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," I know he didn't mean, "Oh yeah, check off a box on that VBS response card, memorize these verses, and you're good to go." There's a story I heard from a Kenyan man, which I realize doesn't sound the same without his accent, but nonetheless it goes like this. The ballroom was filled with people gathered to celebrate an old faithful pastor's retirement. And a young professionally trained orator was brought in to recite a speech and some of the pastor's favorite poems. At the end of his oration, the pastor requested that the man recite the 23rd Psalm because it was his favorite. And the young orator went to the stage and said, "Yes, I will recite it if you come to the stage after me and recite it as well." The pastor agreed. The young orator went to the stage and recited the poem flawless. Vocal intonation was perfect. Dynamics, variegated tone, everything. The audience applauded greatly and some even gave him a standing ovation. And then the pastor came up and with his voice warm from years of preaching from the scriptures, managed to utter the psalm. And everyone in the ballroom was just silent. There was not a single dry eye in the room. because, quite frankly, they were in awe. And the young order, recognizing what had happened, went back up to the microphone and concluded by saying, "You know, I know Psalm 23, but this man, he knows the shepherd." You know, this story haunts me, because I don't want to be that young order who knows Psalm 23, but not the shepherd. I don't want to be the consummate church kid who knows Christianity, but not Christ. And I don't wish that for anyone here, ever. And that's what we're doing here at TD. But what should we do about this? What should we do if you, like me, are finding that believing in truth, after it has been redefined by culture, is not enough? What should we do when we have said the prayers, given ourselves to God, mentally at least, are trying to obey His commandments, study His Word, learn theology, but still have this suspicion that we are saying one thing and doing another? The suspicion that though we have given ourselves to Christ, we are still making Him a part of our lives, even if the biggest part. In other words, what should we do if we have somehow made Christianity like scientific truths? We study them, try to live by them, but implicitly wrest the claims out from their moral contexts. What if we believe in Christianity, but only after we have left culture to find belief? As my father says, your being comes before your doing. Who you are comes before what you do. If our belief in Christianity is only resulting in intellectual activity or even behavior modification, we must go back one step further and look at what it means not only to believe in truth, but what it means to be a believer in truth and a believer in anything at all. And this is my third point tonight. We must recover in our lives what it means to be a believer in truth. So for a recap. First, recovering truth as something objective and absolute. Recovering belief in truth as being both intellectual and moral. And third, recovering a believer in truth as someone who integrates truth into every part of the self. In John 14, Jesus makes the bold statement that He is the truth. Therefore, when we become Christians, the truth doesn't actually become part of our lives. We become part of the living truth. Isn't that astonishing? Jesus takes us from the father of lies who is always spinning deceit and weaves us into a true narrative. The great iconoclast shatters our egoistic fantasies and brings us into communion with Himself, who John Piper rightfully once called that great granite fact. Becoming a Christian is about relinquishing the crown and mitre we're always trying to steal and restoring them to the true King. It is that transition from egocentricity to divine heliocentricity. And it involves the whole self. Michael Ramsden, an apologist, describes as well when he insightfully creates three categories for various worldviews we encounter. He says that nearly all worldviews ground themselves primarily in one of three things. Thinking, you know, master these philosophies and these thoughts, and you will be changed. Or feeling, have these religious mystical experiences, and you will be changed. Or three, doing, follow these pragmatic principles and these rules, and you will be changed and find meaning in life. But Christianity, it transcends all three of these things. Becoming a Christian is not just a change in thinking, feeling, or doing. It is a change of being. We die to self and are resurrected with Christ. We are made an entirely new creation. As Ramsden says, Christianity starts where all other belief systems hope to one day end. Do you see how different from our culture and every other worldview being a believer in the truth of God is? I'd like now to transition into two more things. One prescription and one description. And they're both a little bit more practical in nature. The more I encounter this reality of the changed being, the more profound it becomes. But at the same time, the more of a mystery it becomes to me, especially when I ask, so how does this affect my everyday practice of faith? If Christianity is grounded in being rather than in systems of thought, religious experiences, or good behavior, should I then cease to study theology, engage in musical worship, or even try to do good? And the answer is, of course not. We recognize that doing such things are commanded in scriptures. And we also recognize that though we do not do those things to be changed, being changed results in doing those things. You know, all this is true and orthodox. But for some reason, I've been getting this gnawing feeling lately that in the same way the modern understanding of belief reduced belief to mere mental assent to facts, the modern understanding of being is somehow reduced as well. In the same way we not only need to believe in Christianity, but recover belief, period, I think that we not only need to embrace our new being in Christ, but recover what it means to be a being at all. And I think doing so turns out to be fairly practical. You see, during the Enlightenment, thanks to Descartes and others, I believe our understanding of the self and being has been greatly altered. We sum up this alteration with that one famous phrase, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And whether or not you ascribe to this maxim, I believe we all have been affected by that premium placed on thought as the defining characteristic of being human. Its effect has echoed down through the centuries. James K. A. Smith, whose book helped guide this year's TD messages, says that after the Enlightenment, human beings became regarded as mere thinking things. But is this so? And are we really just thinking things? When I read the scriptures, I see that we are to be transformed, yes, by the renewing of our minds. But more often than not, the scriptures seem to describe the self as far more than just a mere floating mind. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1 Corinthians 5:23, Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the list goes on. When it comes down to it, I think the scriptures tell us something quite different from I think, therefore I am. It doesn't let the part define the whole. When God told Moses, I am who I am, I think he meant it. God is a self-sustained being, period. God is, therefore he thinks and creates and does whatever else he does. And we are made in his image. And so therefore, we, in our little creaturely human way, are, therefore we think, do, whatever. So in the Christian worldview, being, therefore, is as incomprehensible as God is. But nonetheless, every generation has tried to create some model to probe this mystery. And some generations have come up with better models than others, I believe. And I also believe that our current generation, the one with the scientific source of truth, I think that the model is kind of poor. The practical point comes in here. When we reach farther back than the Enlightenment and look at models for representing being from other eras, I think we discover a part of the self that has been missing from discussions within and without the church. And I think it's been missing for some time now. In former eras, people acknowledged that the soul or self was made up of, one, a rational part, which we emphasize a lot nowadays, the appetitive part, which might be considered the urges of the flesh or the animal nature, or as its name implies, appetites. But it also had this third part, which Plato called the spirited part. And it's that part of the soul that governs our sentiments and our stabilized emotions. We so often focus on the first two, that is our thinking and our appetites or behavior, without tending to that third part which mediates between them. And this might explain why Christianity is so often mistaken as either a philosophy or a mere set of rules, but rarely do I find people mistaking Christianity for, you know, a sentiment or an aesthetic, you know? Somehow, the third part has been overlooked in our era. And I contend that recovering this part this aspect of our being and surrendering it to Christ will greatly improve how we live more holistically and more integrated lives as believers in truth. For our purposes, I will call this third part of the soul, or the self, our, I know it's a clumsy term, but imaginative and aesthetic sensibility. I was thinking of making an acronym for it, but I think it would get too complicated, so here we go. But let me try to describe this further. Our imaginative and aesthetic sensibility is the middle ground between our cerebral activities and our base desires. It is the marriage, or that bridge, between our minds and our instincts. It sits between consciousness and unconsciousness, which, as my mom said in her message earlier this year, comprises 90% of the mind. Our imaginative and aesthetic sensibility is the realm of stories, songs, poetry, pictures, and the rest of the arts. It is that part of the soul that tries to make peace with what we know intellectually, but feel intuitively. It envisions, it embodies, it weaves together in and out of narratives. It gives us the color scheme of our imagination. It gives us the tone and timbre of our soul, making groans too deep for words. Lewis in The Abolition of Man highlights the importance of our imaginative and aesthetic sensibility when he says, "Without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism." I'll say that again. Without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism. Lewis practiced what he preached. He wasn't just a Christian with a good imagination. He was a Christian who recognized that being a believer in the truth involves every part of the being, including the imagination. By training his emotions and imagination, he was able to live the life he did, writing in so many genres, caring for people around the world through letters, even setting up an account called the Agape Fund to give away a large part of his income. People sometimes overlook that. His brother Warney summed it up pretty well when he said that Lewis was the most, quote, thoroughly converted man he had ever met. And I just have to ponder, how thoroughly converted are we? Perhaps it is no wonder that Jesus spoke so often in parables, with narrative, dialogue, concrete details, and imagery. Perhaps it is no wonder that Paul exhorts us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Perhaps it is no coincidence that sitting between the books of the law and the New Testament are page after page after page of poetry. You see, we must surrender to God not just the territory of our thinking, and not just the territory of our actions, but also that road that runs between them. That is our imagination, our aesthetic sensibility, our taste for beauty. And there's a whole lot more I could say, I want to say about this, as it is something to which I'm becoming far more attuned in my study of literature and my attempts at creating art. But I think it has to suffice to say that being a believer in truth not just involves the study of truth through the mind and reason. It also involves letting the stories and music and art running through our systems infiltrate our imaginations with whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. It takes more than just one sip of water from what has been called the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up from the very center of reality. Josh Chang was right in his speech this year when he noted that we can get drunk with the Spirit not just after one sip, but only after drink, after drink, after drink. That is the prescription. And if you ever want to have a discussion about this, I'm all on board. But now for the description, and this is what I want to end this whole slew of words tonight with, a description of someone who I think embodies for me what I've been trying to say thus far. His name is Nabil Qureshi, and he's been on my mind quite a bit recently. A convert from Islam, Nabil has had to wrestle with truth in ways that are hard to imagine. When I first heard Nabil speak in the summer of 2013, I was floored. Having grown up in a strong Muslim family, Nabil was taught from birth the Quran and the practices of Islam. I felt like Nabil had my upbringing, just the Islamic version. And he was able to recite large portions of the Quran before he was 5. He was trained to defend his faith like a budding Muslim apologist. His parents poured into him, and his faith and family were intertwined, like, you know, like a tangled pair of earbuds. But above family and religious practices, Nabil knew that the truth was objective and something to which he must submit, even if it differs from what he believed. And through a series of events and a close friendship with a Christian, and over a period of several years, the truth of the living Christ broke into Nabil's life, and he had no other option but to embrace it, as hard as it might be. I remember how Nabil described how his father reacted to his conversion. And having a relationship with my father that is intertwined with faith, I can only imagine. His father told him, "It feels like my spine has been torn from my back." After the summer of 2013, I kept my eye on Nabil. He went on to write 3 books, including his conversion story entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, which is a New York Times bestseller. He's an MD as well, and has 2 master's degrees, one from Duke, one from Biola, actually. Go Jerry. And not too long ago, he began studying at Oxford for his doctorate in New Testament studies. But in August of last year, after dealing with some stomach pain for some time, he received the diagnosis of stage 4 stomach cancer. And in a recent update I watched, he said that his statistical chance of living for more than 5 years went down from 4% to 1%. To see the young, built 6'3" Nabil losing his hair, growing paler, choking up at the thought of leaving his daughter Aya fatherless. You know, it's hard to process sometimes. And thanks be to God through all of this, his faith has remained the foundation of his life, the source of his hope, the subject matter of, now I think it's 36 vlogs really, he created since his diagnosis. He clings to the truth of God so tightly, it's just inspiring to watch. And I don't know, it's just been on my mind a lot recently. As Ravi, who mentored him and has been walking with him through this whole journey, as Ravi shares on many occasions, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch his method. Watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. You know, God knows what he's about. But we so often don't. And in the case of Nabil, I definitely don't. But Nabil reminds me that we really are not too different from him in our condition. Every one of us, at every moment of the day, is simultaneously living in one sense and dying in another. And the question we all have to answer is, what for? We wake up every day alive, and yet one step closer to our graves. Believing in truth has always been a matter of living and dying. Back to the first century, when Jesus, before being crucified, said to Pilate, "For this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Friends, things are urgent, and they are real. First, let us recognize truth as something objective and absolute, then let us recover belief in truth as something both intellectual and moral. Third, let us recover being a believer in truth as one who takes every part of the soul and forces them into submission to the only one who can save us from cosmic falsehood into glorious fact. Let us, leaving what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, press on to take the prize for which God, who is the truth, took hold of us and is calling us heavenward and towards in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence tonight, and woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. I'm a creature who once thought himself a god. I've tried playing the skeptic, and sand never felt so shaky. Oh God, we come here tonight to acknowledge that you are the real thing. You are the truth, and to run away from you is to live a lie. To set our sights on anyone but you is to infiltrate our souls with fool's gold, with half-truths, with slippery salesman talk. So we ask you all, and we plead with you, to bring us to the side of truth through your Son, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And we desperately want to be those who hear his voice and follow you, the truth, with our whole beings. And we pray for the people. We pray that you'll somehow miraculously heal them. That you will be extra close with them at this time. We trust that you are the great physician. Teach us to trust more your ways. It's in you and through you that we pray. Amen.